Please open your Bibles at 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to commence reading at verse 8 and read through verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 8 and reading through verse 15. First Timothy 2 at verse 8, again we hear the word of God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. And so far the reading of God's Holy Words. Preaching on the role of women in the church today, as I said last week, I would remind you, is often like trying to walk through a minefield. There seems to be danger on every side. Consequently, the only safe way for us to proceed, as we noted again last week, is to acknowledge that we all bring our own presuppositions to this subject, and that it's foolish to deny such. But nevertheless, we come again to our passage this morning, and we come asking the Spirit of God to correct those assumptions where that is necessary, and to help us work our way through this text, and to do so as carefully as possible. So let's return to the summary of verses 11 through 15. Here Paul gives warnings about being insubordinate, beginning with a positive command, and then proceeding to a specific prohibition, and concluding with a comforting promise. So in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, Paul gives warnings about being insubordinate, beginning with a positive command, then proceeding to a specific prohibition, and concluding with a comforting promise. Well, as we seek to conclude the exposition of this passage, using this summary again, we're going to consider four things. First of all, prohibited teaching. Secondly, answered objections. Thirdly, the created order. And then lastly, a comforting promise. So prohibited teaching, answered objections, the created order, and a comforting promise. So first of all then, prohibited teaching, verse 12. Now as we noted last week, before Paul here makes this specific prohibition. He began with a positive command of verse 11. He said, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Quietly here, as we noted last week, if you were here, does not refer to absolute silence, but rather to a gentle demeanor. That's what it means when the same word is used in 1 Timothy 2 at verse 2. It means to show respect. Women are also to learn, but to learn with all submissiveness. Here again, it is an expression of respect for leadership and authority. That leadership and authority that God has given in His church through those who are called to preach and teach, the elders. It means to receive their teaching in a spirit of cheerful agreement, not with combative responses. As we noted, when these two words therefore are put together here, let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness, they describe a particular style of learning. But as we've noted in the rest of this passage, Paul is not saying that this is unique. Indeed, all are to learn in this way. It is not something that is unique to women, though it is specifically addressed to them here. All of God's people, in the context of learning in public worship, are to do so quietly and submissively under the public teaching ministry of the elders of the church. Well, thus, so far, by summary review of last week. Now we come to the positive command, the specific prohibition. Paul says, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Verse 12. Now notice here that verses 11 and 12 are joined together. They're joined together by that form of a word which we call a conjunction, a joining word. And the joining word is but. In other words, women are to learn, as we said last week, they are not forbidden to learn. But here, and specifically, Paul could not be clearer. In the context of the church where they are permitted to learn, they are not to teach. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, depending on your translation, it may not be actually there, as it's not in the ESV, but there is a conjunction. But I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, as often is the case, it is sometimes easier to clear the ground here to say what this does not mean before we come to specifically say what it does mean. Some Christians have taken this verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2 to mean that no woman should ever teach any man anything. And so they think it is a comprehensive, exhaustive command with regard to all women and all men in all places and all times. Now the problem with that view is that it flies in the face of what the Bible itself teaches elsewhere. You remember that when Peter preached at Pentecost, he quoted in his great sermon on that day from the prophet Joel. Turn to Acts 2 and verses 17 and 18. Here Peter is citing the prophet. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So according to the prophecy of Joel and the preaching of Peter, all God's sons and daughters exercise what they call a prophetic ministry. They shall prophesy. Now, this does not mean that they are all called to serve the church in the official teaching office. But both Joel and Peter make clear here that all men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ are given the gift of the Spirit. He's poured out on both. And to some extent, they exercise this prophetic activity, which I think is best understood to both bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in keeping with this principle, the Apostle Paul himself gave the following instructions, again, note, to women as well as men in the church, as he wrote to the church in Colossae. Turn to Colossians 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What does Paul say to the church? To all in the church. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The basis of all truth, the word of Christ. And what are they to do with that word which is to richly dwell in them? They are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So again, it is clear here that at least certain kinds of teaching are to be carried out in a mutual way by the members of the church. This is mutual. The word of Christ is to dwell in each one. And as it does, they are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now again, as we're still trying to clear the ground here, so bear with me. Again, prohibiting women from teaching men anything in any place at any time not only goes against biblical command, Colossians 3:16, but it also goes against biblical example. And here we think especially, of course, of Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. She with her husband invited Apollos into their home, and the text in Acts 18 says they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Let's read the text exactly. Acts 18 and verse 26. Acts 18 and verse 26. With regard to Apollos, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now notice how Priscilla is involved in this activity here, explaining to Apollos the way of God more accurately. She did this despite the fact that Apollos was already, the text says, an eloquent man, and to some extent competent in the scriptures, verse 24 of Acts 18, so much so that he was speaking of the great gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogue. But yet there was still some deficiency in his understanding. And so when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, invited him to their home, and explained the way to him more accurately. Now, sometimes it is said, well, we don't know exactly what happened when it went into the home. And sometimes here is one of these presuppositions that come up. And so some would say, well, when they went to their home, then it was Aquila who did the instructing. And Priscilla perhaps attended to the hospitality. In our day, we'd say she put the coffee on and brought it in and served it and maybe then just sat quietly and demurely while Aquila put Apollos straight on those things in which he was deficient. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is reading into the text. There is no way you can conclude that from what the scripture says. Can we say we totally rule it out? No. But you cannot demonstrate that and cannot assume that. In fact, the text itself, if it was read on the surface of what it says they explained the way. They took him to their home. Those verbs, to be technical about it, are third person plurals. You use a verb form like that when it refers to all the people. Each one, they, are all doing the activity. And so plain reading of the text would not lead you to such a conclusion. Rather, what it would lead you to is to say there are some times and places when Christian men can legitimately learn from Christian women. That is what you would conclude from what Acts 18 says. And so by word of the prophecy of Joel, by the Apostle Peter, by the Apostle Paul, and by the example here as recorded by the inspired author Luke, there are occasions when Christian women are involved in teaching some things to Christian men. So what is Paul talking about here when he says that he does not permit a woman to teach? Is Paul in disagreement with Peter? Is he in disagreement with Luke? Did he not know this situation that had gone on in the home of Priscilla and Aquila? Is the scripture somehow in error and inconsistent? Of course, as those who hold to the inerrant, infallible word of God, that cannot be so. So what does Paul mean here in the light of these other texts of Scripture? Well, here, of course, we've got to remember the context of Paul's command. And as we do that, Paul is very specific here. He says he does not permit women to teach. And here the context is the public worship of the church. In other words, he is forbidding the authoritative proclamation of the word of God in the assembly of the saints. Since the beginning of the chapter, he's been giving Timothy instructions about corporate worship services. We've noted that as we've gone through this chapter. And so what he writes here is not intended to govern men and women in general in every situation that you could think of. In other words, it's not in all places, all times, all scenarios, all individuals. Command. But rather it applies especially to those occasions, particularly to those occasions when the church gathers, as we do on the Lord's Day in particular, for the preaching of the Word of God. So what does Paul have in mind here? As he says, I do not permit a woman to teach in the assembly of the saints. Well, the word teach generally means to instruct. But here it has a specific meaning in what we call the pastoral letters in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Here it means more than generally instruct. It means specifically it refers to the exposition of the scripture. And particularly the expounding of the scriptures in the official teaching of the sound doctrine that Christ had given to the apostles to the church, and the church was to continue to teach through other faithful men. We might think of them as those things which God has revealed in his word, which are to be proclaimed. Pattern of sound words, as Paul would describe them. The deposits, as Paul would describe it to Timothy, that was to be guarded, protected, and proclaimed to the church down through every generation. Indeed, that's what Paul did as an apostle, wasn't it? In his official role, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7, It's also what the ordained elders of the church are to do. 1 Timothy 3:2, as we thought about in our Sunday school hour earlier. And again in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. That may well be the reason why Paul goes on in what we know as chapter 3 of this letter to explain why he gives details of who ought to be elders. And in fact, one of the qualifications is an aptness to teach, to this public proclamation in the instruction of the Word of God in the assembled church. So what here is Paul forbidding? What here is the Spirit of God forbidding as the ultimate author of Holy Scripture? God here does not permit women to proclaim the apostolic doctrine publicly and officially. You might say it this way, the thing that God forbids women to do here is to preach or to exercise the doctrinal and disciplinary authority that is tied to the preaching ministry. That's what the context points us to here. Again, let me try to be clear in distinction. The verse is not talking about all men, all women, in all places. Reference Acts 18. And nor does the scripture here teach that all women are to be subject to all men. This is not simply a gender issue, that any man can stand in the assembly of the saints and command all the women, whoever they may be, if they are present, to submit. Rather, these verses teach that women are to submit themselves under Christ to the teaching and discipline of the ones that He Himself has appointed to this task. They are the pastors or elders of the church, the ones to whom this apostolic doctrine has been committed for its public proclamation. So what Paul is saying here is that women are not to undertake that task which is part of the responsibility of the elders of the church, who are to be those elders. Well, yes, there are many qualifications in specific details, but one of the fundamental ones is this, brothers and sisters, and this cannot be debated. Those elders are to be men, and they're not to be women. Now, again here, the original word that expresses the translation exercise authority does cause us some difficulties here. It is a very rare word. It appears only once here in the New Testament. Some have wanted to argue, therefore, that the word refers not to the exercise legitimately of authority that Christ has placed in His church, but rather, they say, it refers to illegitimate authority. In other words, to violent behavior, perhaps, or to a domineering leadership, or to usurping authority and abusing it. In addition, others often suggest that the worship of the goddess Artemis in Ephesus in the first century, remember that, the background to this was the pagan goddess who was the center of focus for pagan worship in Artemis. And so many suggest that because of that, it had made Ephesus a hotbed for feminism. And so Paul was particularly, just specifically, trying to address this local issue in Ephesus, because it's argued that many of these pagan women, because they followed Artemis of the Ephesians, believed in an inherent superiority of the female gender. And so the argument goes, this had begun to infect the church, and so Paul had to specifically deal with that issue here. But it's not something that he was going to make an issue in other churches. And so they argue that Paul here simply prohibits the abuse of authority, and particularly by women. And that's all that this is about. Well, again, if we're careful with the text here, not only of this passage, but all of Holy Scripture, there are several significant problems with that kind of view. It simply will not stand up to the test of Holy Scripture. The first one is this, that the abuse of power is equally objectionable in men as it is in women. So if Paul is just concerned to talk about the abuse of power and thinking it's just something that women are prone to, why does he address it in this way in this passage? Also, there is little historical evidence for strident feminism in Ephesus. There may be in the Western world in the 21st century, but there was not so much so in Ephesus. And there is little or no evidence that such attitudes gained any influence in the church at Ephesus. So all of this is somewhat of a construct. And if you take the time to research it, it really is on very shaky foundations. What do we conclude? We conclude this. No matter what people may accuse the apostle of here, he is not speaking about the abuse of authority, nor about illegitimate claims to female superiority, but rather he is speaking about the rightful use of authority in the church by the elders of the church. Again, let's think about this for a moment. Where is such authority to be exercised in the church? Legitimate authority. Well, of course, it's in regards to what is believed and practiced in a true church of Jesus Christ. In the things that are believed, in the adopting, perhaps, and the writing of confessions and creeds as the church did throughout the century. Authorizing them as reliable summaries of the biblical teaching. Also, perhaps, in the formulation of church policies, how are we then to practice that which we believe? Of course, all these things are the responsibility of the elders of the church. Of course, the Scripture is the supreme authority of all that we believe and practice. And it is those scriptures that the elders are called to preach and teach publicly and officially so that there might be true order in the church. Here, of course, Paul, as I've said, has specifically preaching in mind. Preaching as that authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. Now, that is not to say that preaching itself is infallible. It is only the Word of God itself that is infallible. Can falsehood be preached? Of course. Paul himself was having to address that problem in Ephesus. There were false preachers and teachers. So it's not to say that the preaching in of itself is infallible. And therefore, by extension, that preachers are infallible. That's why you remember the Bereans in Acts 17 were commended for searching the Scriptures to make sure that what Paul had said was so. And yet, as it is so, as preaching is in accordance with the revealed Word of God, the activity of public proclamation is to exercise authoritative teaching. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Well, that brings us in the second place to answered objections. Answered objections. Now, this interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 has been nearly the universal understanding of the Christian church down through the centuries. Indeed, it's only in the late 20th century and following, particularly in the Western world, did it come under relentless attack. It's been attacked by liberals. The liberal strategy is to deny the authority of these verses Of course, liberals would attack the authority of the scripture in general, and therefore they say, well, how do we know that this is the will of God? How do we know it is not just the will of some biased man called Paul, Saul of Tarsus? The answer to that, of course, is because we believe that it is the written word of God, that objection does not stand. Now, of course, if you're going to concede that the Bible is not the word of God, or at least only is the word of God under certain circumstances, then for sure you greatly undermine not just this text, but the whole of Holy Scripture. What is left if you are going to concede, well, we're not really sure that this is the authoritative word of God? But of course, as Machen in the early 20th century and others along with him sought to combat this fundamental error of Protestant liberalism, particularly with regard to this, the word of God is the word of God, and therefore it is authoritative. Since this is Holy Scripture, Paul's letters here are ignored by the church at her peril. She is not at liberty to simply say, well, I don't want to heed this. It doesn't suit me to heed this. I'd rather fit in with the culture and thinking of my own time and generation, which don't like this. The Word of God is the Word of God, brothers and sisters. And the church ignores that either in Paul's day or in our day at her peril. There's not only liberals who have attacked what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2. There's also the strategy of what we might call the evangelical feminists. The evangelical feminists. Now, they're not so much wanting to undermine the authority of Scripture, but rather they want to limit its application here. And they're the ones who pick up this idea that I mentioned earlier of saying, well, Paul is really only addressing a certain time, a certain situation in first century Ephesus. It really doesn't apply today. Along with that, others aligned to the evangelical feminists would say, well, you know, the Greek culture of Paul's day wasn't really ready for women in the pastoral ministry. You know, their culture just didn't prepare them for such a thing. And that's why Paul writes as he does. It's a cultural thing. But of course, we're different now. We're more enlightened. We know better. And therefore, we can do as we see fit. Well, brothers and sisters, as those who I trust are committed to the authority of the Word of God, we ought always to be suspicious if you hear someone say, well, that really only applies there and doesn't apply here. Or where someone makes this cultural argument to say, well, you know, they were kind of pretty primitive then. And that's why God said that then, but actually he's changed his mind now because we're so much better now. We're so much more enlightened. We're so much more sophisticated. And therefore, what God said then, really, we don't have to take any notice of. When you hear those sort of arguments, the antenna, the flag always ought to go up. That is an attack upon the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And so we conclude here, properly and rightly, that these instructions were not just for the church at Ephesus. The Holy Spirit of God gave them to all Christians everywhere, the Holy Scriptures. He gave them, therefore, to all women everywhere, with regard to this context, this circumstance, the assembly of the saints, regardless of whatever their background might be, educationally or otherwise. I think it is significant to note that one of the women in Ephesus was Priscilla. She appears to have been very theologically astute and have learned these things, because in the context with Aquila, she explained things to Apollos. So she was not one of these uneducated, unsophisticated Christian women, was she? And yet Paul still wrote this. And he wrote it to the churches of all days and all generations by the direction and by the preservation of the Holy Spirit of God. And so whilst there are objections, those objections can be properly and competently answered. Again, the last objection, people raise Galatians 3:28. I won't turn there for the sake of time this morning. You can look that up for yourself. But that's where Paul refers to oneness. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor master, and so forth. And therefore they say, well, there you are then. There's the ultimate proof text for egalitarians. There are no gender distinctions. Well, again, those who make that argument really are just not very good students of the Holy Scriptures. If they read their Bibles carefully, they would know the oneness that Paul refers to in Galatians 3:28 is a oneness in union with Christ. It is not seeking to flatten out every other distinction that God has ordained. But it is to emphasize that there is equal blessing for those who have been saved through the work of Christ in being united to Christ. Therefore, in that regard, you don't get less of the blessing depending on what gender you are. You don't get less of the blessing depending on what ethnic extraction you are, Jew or Greek. You don't even do so depending on your social standing, slave or free. But it's about union with Christ. And that principle of spiritual unity in Him no way contradicts what God has also ordained in terms of differentiation of roles, particularly between men and women in His church. So much so for answered objections. We come now in the third place to the created order. The created order in verses 13 through 14. Why does Paul say what he says? Well, of course, fundamentally, it's because what God says. But there is a purpose. This is not just some isolated command in splendid vacuum. And the Bible's rationale for this prohibition is laid out for us in verses 13 and 14. Notice it's not based on the culture of the day, Greek or otherwise. And nor is it based on the educational norms in Asia Minor in the first century, or on the particulars of the Ephesian church. Instead, it goes all the way back to the creation of the world, to the beginning, as God made it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul here gives two reasons for why there is this prohibition. Paul's first reason then for telling women to learn but not to preach and teach publicly comes from the order of creation itself. Adam was formed first, then Eve, verse 13. Now again, some commentators have taken this to be a statement of superiority. But nothing is said in the text concerning that, either here or in the Genesis passages of creation. Instead, what Paul says here is similar to what the scripture says elsewhere concerning the order that God has placed. Not with regard to superiority, inferiority, with regard to the dignity of who we are as human beings made in the image of God, differentiated by gender. See, elsewhere in biblical law, and in fact reflected in the ancient cultures, was the idea of firstborn. And the idea of firstborn son held a place of responsibility within the family. Now the firstborn son of the family, by God's sovereign purpose, may or may not have been the most talented son or child in that family. He may or may not have been the most beloved amongst all his siblings. And yet, by God's purpose, this eldest firstborn son, inherited the command of resources and the responsibility of leadership in the home according to God's decree. He became what is known to us as head of household. That is how head of household in the ancient world, in biblical terms, was defined by God. Firstborn son. Now, as we bring that idea here to what Paul says with regard to Adam, Adam was God's firstborn, or we might say properly, first formed son. Because God took him from the dust of the earth and formed the body, breathed into him the breath of life, became a loving soul. He was his first formed son. Adam was first, then Eve. And so the fact that he was created first was not an accident of chronology, but it was part of God's sovereign plan and purpose for humanity. And so here, this prescription on women formally teaching men in the church does not stem even from the fall, though some would try and make that case. It comes back even before that, when men and women were created in the image of God and created very good. Adam first, then Eve. Paul here appeals to the created order, the good and perfect world God had made, to justify this prohibition, because it is according to God's order. It's not looking to culture, it looks to creation. This is how God ordered it from the beginning. Well, Paul's first reason is relatively easy to understand. His second line of reasoning is a little more complicated here. So I know we're well into the sermon now, but we really need to just try and bring our attention as best we can to the text here. He then goes on to say, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 14. Now, what does he mean by that? Remember, this is a reason he's giving for why women are not permitted to publicly teach in the church. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, on a first superficial reading here, it sounds as if Paul blames Eve for the fall, doesn't it? He's kind of not saying too much about Adam's responsibility here. He's saying this was down to Eve. She was deceived. Adam was not. She became a transgressor. And then he says nothing with regard to Adam. Because of that, some Christians have wrongly concluded that men should preach because women simply just can't be trusted. They're very prone. So the argument goes. Look, there you have it right from the beginning. Look, she was deceived. And Paul says he wasn't. So that's why you should have men preach and teach publicly and not women. Many of the commentators, if you read them, will say this just without much qualification. Let me read you from Guthrie. He says, it's because of the greater aptitude of the weaker sex to be led astray that Paul says this. The commentator Kelly says, quote, since Eve was so gullible, a victim of the serpent's wiles, she clearly cannot be trusted to teach. End quote. Even Martin Luther himself fell into this way of thinking. Quote, he says, it was not Adam who went astray. Therefore, there was greater wisdom in Adam than in the woman. That's a bit of a claim, isn't it? Greater wisdom in Adam than in Eve, just by creation, according to Luther. Now, the problem with all of these kind of interpretations and comments, I trust, is somewhat obvious. Both Adam and Eve fell. Now, the way in which that happened in detail clearly differed, because the serpent first came to the woman, and then she offered the fruit to Adam, and he took. But the reality is, both of them fell into sin. And so, as both fallen men and women, what makes us think that men are any more trustworthy by nature as fallen sinners than women? What would give us any reason to say that that is so according to the scriptures? In fact, the testimony of the situation in Ephesus, just by way of illustration, would actually tell us the opposite. What was the cause of all the false teaching in Ephesus? In the main, as far as we can tell, it came through men. It came through men. Indeed, if you extend that to do a study of church history, we've been doing a little of it, but we haven't looked much at this yet, but the vast majority of heretical doctrines in the church have been disseminated by who? By men. By men. So to make this argument that women are more prone to heresy than women, history itself will not substantiate such a conclusion. And so Paul hardly means here that men should teach because they are less vulnerable by sinful nature to false theology. That's not his point. So again, having said what it's not, what is it? Well, I think as best we can tell, and this is a difficult text, the true meaning of this verse lies in its emphasis on the word deceived. Again, Paul is taking up from Genesis 3:13, where the serpent deceived Eve and she ate. You see, the point is that Adam was not deceived. That's what Paul emphasizes here. And that was not a good thing. And that's where the turn of interpretation comes here. You see, unlike Eve, who was deceived, Adam knew full well what he was doing when he disobeyed God. The woman fell partly because Satan did blind her to the true nature of sin, the true nature of what she was doing. She was deceived. It didn't make her guiltless. She was still guilty. But the contrast here is Adam was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. In his rebellion and his lawlessness and his disobeying the word of God. And when we think about it in that way, then all the sons of Adam, in their willful disobedience in Adam, that hardly qualifies them and recommends them for the preaching pastoral ministry, does it, by nature? But it does indicate something important about God's plan for humanity. You see, God held Adam principally responsible for the fall into sin. He was the federal head. He was the representative of mankind in the covenant. He was the one responsible for the spiritual welfare of the whole household of humanity. First formed son. And now, in an analogous way, spiritual responsibility to redeemed sons of Adam have been given again in the sphere of the church. And so the Bible does not base its prohibition against women preaching on merits, on what we are by image bearers, nor on what happened at creation in terms of subsequent fall, but rather at creation of what God purposes in the various roles given to men and women. As Adam was to have spiritual responsibility for all of humanity in the first place as great head, then analogous to that, not identical, but analogous to that, that role is restored to men as they're called to be elders of Christ's church. So the fall of Adam and Eve itself shows what can happen when the created order is reversed. It had catastrophic results. And so it is we are to be warned here. Remember in the summary I said there are warnings here. Men and women are who seek to overthrow God's order for the church are to be warned not to do so. If they do so, then they become like Eve, transgressors. Like Adam, who was a transgressor too, knowingly. We are to be warned. The created order. And then finally, we come to a comforting promise in verse 15. If we left it at verse 14, it's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? Transgressor. Lawbreaker. object of the wrath of God. And yet there is hope for sinners. And the hope here is expressed perhaps in one of the most difficult verses in the scriptures, in a very difficult passage as we've seen. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, it's not hard to see why Paul introduces childbirth here into the discussion. Indeed, of course, it is one of the fundamental distinctions between men and women. Labor and delivery of children are unique activities to women. A divinely ordained fact, which again indicates the differences between men and women that's rooted in creation, how we are made by God. So much is certain. But what do we do with this very difficult expression where Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Saved through childbearing. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously the verse does not mean that a woman must give birth in order to be saved, for not all women give birth, so it cannot mean that. Others interpret it to mean that women who do give birth will make it safely through childbirth. Now here it should be kept in mind, of course, that in many places throughout the world, throughout human history, childbirth was a matter of life and death, not only for the child in infant mortality, but also for the mother. Of course, this interpretation seeks to rest again back in Genesis 3 and verse 16, the promise of a Savior. But here salvation is understood as some physical saving, to mean the preservation of life in this world. In other words, we could summarize it this way. Childbirth is dangerous, we know that. But Christian women will survive. They'll be saved through that childbearing. Now again, what's the problem with that interpretation? Well, the problem with it is it's not always true, is it? Think of the godly woman Rachel in the Old Testament. Genesis 35, 16 through 20, she died in childbirth as she gave birth to Benjamin. So what does this mean, if that's what it's supposed to mean? But yes, in a fallen world, childbirth is painful, it's dangerous, but here is a promise for all professing Christian women, they will be preserved through it. It's not so, is it? Perhaps a more bigger problem for that interpretation is that Paul doesn't use the word salvation in that way in his writings. He typically uses it in a spiritual sense as deliverance from sin. So what does Paul mean then? That she will be saved, meaning spiritual salvation from sin, through childbearing. Again, we don't have time this morning to run through all of Paul's writings to see that that's so. But if you want some examples that you can look up, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Timothy 4:18. Again, often when Paul wishes to speak about physical safety, he uses an entirely different word. So for instance, in 2 Timothy 3:11. So it's not likely that that's what he means. So the best and I think the most likely interpretation, though again, we must admit that this is a very difficult text, we get to by noting again in the original Greek, and I understand that you haven't got that in front of you, and many of you, if not most of you, would not be able to see this if you had. But this is a place where you do need to know this to get to the interpretation. In the original, there is a definite article before the childbearing. So that what Paul says is, yet she will be saved through the childbearing. The childbearing. Now that's significant, even though for many modern translations they omit it. In other words, women will be saved through the bearing of a child. Now, if you put a definite article, it tends to point to something very specific, not generally. Otherwise, you just leave it out if you're just referring to general childbirth. So what could be this the bearing of a child, the childbearing? Well, of course, as we think specifically, what child who came into this world would save anybody from their sins? Of course, it's a reference to the great incarnation of Jesus Christ himself, the child, the saving child, the seed of the woman that had been promised all the way from Genesis 3, verse 15. Jesus is the one who saves from sin in his life and death and resurrection. You see, verse 14 ends with the reality of sin, transgression. What could be more natural in the apostle's mind than for verse 15 to begin with the hope of salvation? Salvation in that usual Pauline sense of being saved from sin. John Stott concludes, in the light of this, he says, even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to woman than the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Here, this is not to shine the spotlight so much upon a particular gender distinction, save through somehow something a woman does as being a woman in that sense, but focusing upon the great coming, the childbearing, the childborn, Jesus Christ himself. And if anything in the focus of the woman here and the great privilege of Mary to be the one through whom our Savior would come according to his human nature. And so 1 Timothy 2 here ends with the greatest consolation of all, doesn't it? Yes, what is said here may cause some consternation in the minds of some women. Yes, they do need to submit here to what God says through his apostle. It is not open for negotiation, and we must not forget that. But the end of the chapter is about a great consolating promise that as we follow what God says, though we did not do so in the beginning, and it resulted in the greatest catastrophe for humankind that has ever occurred, yet God is still gracious and merciful, brothers and sisters. And in the sending of Jesus Christ, in this child being born, then both men, women, boys and girls are saved. Saved from their sins and granted the greatest gift of all, eternal life. And here this is not given by the apostles simply, as we might say, to cheer up certain ladies in their disappointment that they're not going to get to preach in the church. Sometimes the text is preached that way, and I think that does great damage to the text. It's not given trying to throw out a little candy, sweeten a bitter pill. Rather, it is given as the great hope of mankind, the hope of all men and women, because God offers salvation from sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. And for that we give thanks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask again for your help, the help of your Spirit, even as we continue to consider this passage. We acknowledge its difficulties. We acknowledge our limitations, our dullness of understanding. We pray that you would help us to heed what is your specific command here. We pray too that you would help us to rejoice in the great gospel again that is portrayed here in Jesus Christ incarnate. In a perfect life, a sin-bearing death, and salvation in him. We ask it all in his name. Amen.